She says, I say this every week. We're in chapter 11 this week of Hebrews. And it literally, the book is like my favorite book, you know, but this chapter is kind of the just epic mountaintop. I think my favorite chapter of the book. I would really put it as my favorite chapter in the Bible. And that seems like going against Romans 8 or something. Like I'm like hurting Romans 8's feelings. I love Romans 8. I get that. But this one to me is it's unbelievable. So I wanted to teach it. This is the one I requested. Oh, I want to teach this one. This is my favorite. But then as I was getting ready, I thought, I'm too overwhelmed. I just felt paralyzed to even look at it because it's just paralyzing. It's just so much and so big. And I remembered 10 years ago.
Nope, I'm not ready.
I've got full notes. She can. I typed them all up this time. Okay, it was 9 years ago when I sat in Kelly Buck's Bible study when she taught through Hebrews that really God just did huge work in my life, and particularly the Hebrews 11. I just remembered like, oh, it was powerful. It changed things in me, my perspective. So I haven't been asking her for her notes, but I did on this one. I told her, I was like, okay, I just want to see your notes because God used that huge in my life. And can I just read your notes? I'll probably remember that week. That's what I told her. I remember that week. So she sent it to me. She did it for 4 weeks. And so it was 20 pages of notes. And I'm like, oh, no wonder it was so powerful. I sat under it for 4 weeks in a row. It's the same kind of thing. I didn't even remember that it was 4 sessions. It's really good. So it's a lot today. And I have, like, there's kind of a lot of quotes that I've put in because it's so powerful and so good. So I gave you an outline because, you know, I like to kind of keep focused. It keeps me moving. It lets you know where we're going. But I did type the full notes. It's like 8 pages with the quotes. So if you want like me to send you that, I can this time. So you don't have to try to write a quote down. I can send it all to you. Yeah, I couldn't print 8 pages for everybody, but I just thought it's too much stuff. It's a lot of stuff. So Hebrews 11, really big study, lots of quotes. It's going to be great. I'm so intimidated, so intimidated. So pray just because this text, it's the Lord's word, but it was so powerful in my life. You know, that's when you just want to do it justice, but you're like, it's not about me. It's just God's word. It is powerful. So let's pray. I will introduce, if you didn't meet my Aunt Jo, is from Des Moines, Iowa, and Urbandale. Is that Miss Des Moines? She's in town for the weekend, and so it's really a privilege that she came. And this weather, too. I called Mom, like, you don't even have to come. So, okay. I'll pray. And then we'll start Hebrews 11. Father, you know, it's us. Here we are again, and we gather to study your word. We want to look at Hebrews. Lord, it's your word. It's your stories. They're this definition and this picture of faith, God. Use it to grow our faith. Help us see things we may have not seen before. Just help us, God. I just want it just to be about you and you to increase my faith too, Lord. As I've studied this, it shows me the gaps of I just want the kind of faith that trusts you for everything. So, Lord, I pray today we'd be encouraged by your word and our eyes would be on you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I've got little Tic Tacs. I'm sorry, I can't talk with it. No, not another tooth. My teeth are set. Yes. You don't even want to know if you missed that. Hebrews 11. Let's start by reading the first three verses, okay? So turn to it with me, Hebrews 11. We're going to take them a little at a time today. The first little section I have is faith defined. You can see verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. We want to talk about what it is. One of the commentators, somebody, maybe John Calvin, somebody great, said something like, there's no better definition than this 14-word definition out there. And I do believe that. But at the same time, in Nancy Guthrie's book, Hoping for Something Better, she does kind of break down the definitions just to start you out and thinking, it's clearly faith is being sure of what we hope for. And so she defines hope first, and I put it on there, biblical hope, not hope. Hope in the world is just a longing that you don't have, a hope. I can take my kids to Disney World before they're too old. hope that'll happen. It may not. It's just a hope for something you wish would happen. Biblical hope, y'all know this, it's something that is certain, but it's not yet realized. It is not a wish that I wish this would work out. I wish it would happen. No, we're not talking about a wish. This is something certain. It's simply not yet realized. I was thinking, you know, things that we know that we could go on and on. I'm not going to go on. Things that are certain that I want to tell you. And my background is youth ministry and teaching high schoolers, and things I would tell them, oh, this is certain. He's real. The number one most certain thing, and it says here, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. First and foremost, he's real. You know, and with kids, it's like, it's not a game. And y'all probably heard me say that if you've been around me a lot. Sometimes it can feel like a game. Like there's this God and we want to honor him and he's up there and we don't see him and we want to be Christians. But the first thing that our hope is that he really is real. It's not a game. It's a real reality that he's the one that made everything we can see. So that's our first reality that's real. But second to that is that he's won the victory, right? We are post Jesus Messiah, and our faith isn't in the unknown. It's in the known. It's in the certain. Their faith was certain too, but it was unknown, you know? But it's known to us. Our Messiah has come. He has paid for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so that is something that is real, that our hope, it is certain. But then the last thing, you know, the part that's not yet realized for us is that he's coming back. And that's the one that gets the best to talk about. All of them are good, but it's certain. It's not a wish. We don't wish he'll come back one day. It's certain he's coming back. And I would tell my high schoolers that, you know, like, he's real and he's coming back. And if you just don't know anything else, like, know that he's real and know that he's coming back and live for that, because it's just all going to be a waste if you don't really know the reality that he's coming back. He will come again. And that's what we live for. That's the day we wait for. So that's the biblical hope. It's a certain, just to clarify, you know, again, it's not a, we're not wishing here. We're certain about our God. And with that certainty now becomes the biblical faith. And this is what we're talking about, that characterizes our life that we want to have. On here, and this is kind of pulled more from the Nancy Guthrie hoping for something better, the way she words it. Being convinced, it's on your outline, biblical faith is being convinced that the promises of God that we have placed our hope in are true. So convinced that promise that he's won our salvation, that he's coming back is true, that we then step out in action and we live in light of that. So the faith component is, you know, the living out of it kind of component based on what we know is certain. That's probably not new. I think you probably know that about faith. I think of it like the knowledge versus wisdom. You can have all this knowledge, but wisdom is when you apply it and you live it out. Well, we have this hope that is the anchor to our soul. It's everything for us. But faith, what we're talking about today, is taking it out in our life every day, every moment. It's how we talk, how we pray, how we live, how we make decisions. It's just everything about our life. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about faith. I'm telling you, I love it. It's a quote-filled day. If you didn't hear me say it, let me say it again. I have a big notes on this that I can email you with all the quotes, because there was too many and I love it too much. The next one here, I don't know if I've typed it, but Nancy Guthrie, also in our book, she says, faith is believing that something more can be found only in God, and then living like we believe that. So it's a deep belief that something more is found in God, that this earth can't satisfy. I'm sure you've heard this one, but C.S. Lewis, the kind of famous quote, he says, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And you think, oh, that's a philosophical. If I'm longing for something more than this world has, instead of being deflated and discontent, that saying, I'm made for more than this. I'm made for more than the love and the significance this world could give me. I'm made for more. And so faith has to do with living for the next world, with choosing not, you know, it's going, I'm actually made for a different world. This is really not the world I'm made for. It's cool. We're here. It's beautiful creation. It's not the one I'm going to live for. I'm going to live for the world. So that's going to be kind of the bookends of our thing about fate. We're made for a different world. We want to live for that one. And then we'll come back at the end, and that's how we're going to conclude. And hopefully it'll just be, after we picture it in other people, it'll be even bigger to go, yeah, I want to live for the other world. So a few things here. This is just something that I saw. And, you know, I told you when Kelly taught it, there was some stuff that impacted me. So this particular, I pulled straight from her. Just to start out, she taught with, like, well, what do we know from Scripture about faith? If our whole topic today is faith, let's going back to Scripture. So I'm pretty sure these are on there. What we know, number one, faith is essential for salvation. God's Word teaches us some key things about this word faith. It is essential for salvation. It says all through Scripture, Old Testament, New, they were justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, it's essential for salvation. Number two, their works are an expression of faith. James 2 is the place where it talks about faith without works is dead. Works are an essential part of evidencing. If we truly, it's a part of our salvation, faith, and then it's going to flesh itself out in that lifestyle of works. Third, these are just, again, we just want them in our background to know in our head. Faith is not from self, it is a gift of God. Saving faith, eyes to know, hearts to believe, it is a gift of God when He opens our hearts to understand Him and to have that kind of faith. So the Scripture affirms that in Ephesians 2 and in other places when it talks of Him giving people faith, they're opening the eyes of their heart. Number four, faith comes by hearing or reading or studying the Word of God. Don't y'all love that in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. There's a quote. This is one I did put on there. It's kind of below these, but let's go ahead and read it because it's with this whole faith. How do we get faith? How do we grow in faith? Look at what D.L. Moody says. It's in italics. I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. That's D.L. Moody, like one of the keyest, you know, whatever, influencers and godly men. So faith, if we want to grow in it, it's not just a hokey praying for more faith. It's a getting in the Word and growing in our faith. And that's what we want to do today. We're getting in this Word and seeing these people so that we can grow in our faith today. Number five, faith is not a vague desire or hope. Like we talked about, it's not just a wish. It's not a general positive attitude either. It's just, I have faith, things are going to work out. It's not just this go-lucky positivity. It is sure and it is founded. And we know this because 2 Timothy 1, when Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. So that reference is there. Paul shares us, it is sure. I know whom I have believed. The object of our faith is not a general positivity. It's just life's okay. I just have faith in life. We don't have faith in life or in goodness. We have faith in a God who loves us and who is working all things for his purpose. That was already written. His plans aren't thwarted. Our faith is in an object that is sure and a God that is sure. So that's the thing. And then the last thing is that faith is active. It's, again, it's a lifestyle. It's called walking by faith. 2 Corinthians says, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is about living and walking and moving forward. And again, talking, praying, deciding, all these things by faith. So it's taking steps of obedience based on our faith. So hopefully, that's the first. We kind of have a few categories. The first one today is just to get that picture. What is this faith we're talking about? And just now we're going to look. You know Hebrews 11. I'm sure everyone, that it's the hall of faith. It's the stories of people after people that did live by faith. So that's what we're going to focus on, is let's look at them and pull from that. But we want to say, God, help us see what it is to walk it out and to have the active faith that trusts in you and moves because of it. So if you can see how I kind of set up the thing today, the second section is faith demonstrated. we're going to look at people listed through this hall of faith, and we're going to consider, what were they hoping for? They were able to step out and to act and to live because hope that they had that drove them out. It's a long list. I bulleted it. So this is a two-pager. It's a lot for my outlines. But let's look at them, okay? So we're going to start in verse 4. So let's look back to Hebrews, and we'll kind of go a verse at a time. In verse 4, look with me at Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Okay, Abel. What did Abel do? You can see some of it on there. He brought sacrifices to the Lord in faith. His brother brought Cain and Abel. Cain brought the grains and the plants and stuff from his thing. Abel brought the sacrifice of an animal before the Lord. His hope, what we would try to pull out here, is that he brought the best that he had, and he brought a blood sacrifice. But what we're seeing is that his heart is the difference. He really, genuinely wanted to be pure before God. He wasn't trusting in his work. It was by faith. The scripture tells us by faith he brought it. By faith that God would just help make him right with him, and that he could have purity before the Lord. So the thing about Abel that I pull is just that he had a sincere heart. His brother, yeah, he sacrificed too. He did an act that was good, a good work. But somehow in Hebrews 11, it enlightens that there's a difference in their hearts, because Cain's wasn't by faith and Abel's was by faith. Be it about the, because it was a blood sacrifice, I don't know. But here's a couple. Like I said, there were so many quotes in this study that I just had to do. So you can get them later. But John Calvin says, Abel's sacrifice was compared to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith. For surely the fat of brute animals did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. So he's saying, you know, it's not the animal alone. Like that, it's any of our works, good works, could even be filthy rags. He's like, you know, I like that. He said, so he must be something in his heart, the way he did it by faith. Alistair Begg says similar. The distinction was not between the sacrifices, but between the sacrificers. His sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, was accepted because he himself was graciously accepted. Abel, because of his faith, was accepted before the Lord. And his brother wasn't, which denotes a lack of faith in his brother. So it goes back. We talked last week about a sincere heart, and it's back to that. I think it was last week. Some point in time, we talked about a sincere heart. It goes back to, he had a sincere heart before the Lord. He wanted to be right with God. You know, more that he really desired God for himself. Wasn't just searching to try to give something to better himself. He truly desired God. And so from that heart, his faith made a sacrifice accepted. So that's Abel. We see his hope, just his genuine hope for the Lord. The next one, let's go back. In Hebrews, verse by verse, so let's look at 5 and 6 and look at what it says about Enoch. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Enoch, there's very little said about him in the Old Testament, but in Genesis 5, I think 21 and 22, we see that he's Methuselah's dad. So I think Methuselah, is he the one that lived like forever? So he's the father of Methuselah. Enoch lived 365 years, but it says like he had Methuselah when he was around 65. And it really was at that point, after the birth of a child, his son, that he started to walk with God. And that's all it says about him. You know, he walked with God. But it's so neat. Some people say, like, it's kind of cool to think that his child kind of changed or triggered something with him. And as a parent, he just really began. But for 300 years now, we know, because if he lived 365 years, it wasn't necessarily something crazy, some incredible story of something Enoch did or saw or experienced. His story is just one of faithfulness, and I'm sure you've heard it, but it's the sweetest one, right? He just kept going. He walked with the Lord. He loved God. He had faith in God, and he just went day by day, that steady, just continuance of just keep going. And he was so commended that he didn't even die a normal death. That, what a blessing. God just drew him up at the end. I mean, that was, has to be such honor, you know, to be taken up to the Lord. It was just his faithfulness. And so that is cool. I was thinking, you know, we want to be in Enoch. And at the same time, I'm not against having mountaintop great experiences that do boost you forward in your faith. I had some really big things, summer projects I did as in college ministry, or they definitely boosted my faith and I grew a lot. But it's nothing compared to a life of faithfulness. All the beach projects in the world or mission, whatever, they're amazing. But they fail in comparison to a lifetime of just walking faithfully and day after day, year after year, walking with the Lord. So what a beautiful, beautiful thing to think of Enoch. And just he hoped. Oh, yeah, we're trying to ask. So what was he hoping for? He was hoping to please God. He just kept going because he really did love the Lord and want to please God. So he's commended for his faith to continue. Verse number seven, back in Hebrews, we're just going to keep hitting person after person. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We talked about Noah and his ark driving in this morning because it was raining so hard. I had to like turn off the little music and tell my kids, like, look at how hard it's raining. Y'all remember Noah? You know, like, it rained for 40 days and nights like this. Flooded the earth. So anyways, Noah was just on our mind today. Thanking the Lord, it will not flood the earth again. But Bev said, Mom, do you think we'll see a rainbow today after the rain? I don't know. It's not real sunny, right? But I tried to be like, maybe. We'll see. So Noah, what we know, he was warned of this flood. He was given very specific instructions about the ark to build. And then he worked and he preached for 120 years. Nothing was happening. He'd possibly never seen rain before, much less a big thunderstorm or something. Probably just seemed loony, you know, to think. But he took God at his word that God was going to destroy the earth. And for 120 years, he obeyed. And he preached, you know, in the midst of people thinking he was loony. He kept going. So he preached righteousness and impending judgment coming, kind of like the prophets preached from their nations, being that there's judgment coming. He preached that. He preached a message of salvation. But if you come to this ark, you can be safe and you will not be condemned. There were two choices. You could come to the ark for safety, or you could choose to not believe it and be destroyed. It was such a picture of the salvation God would offer, that we could stay on the broad path and be destroyed, or we could come to Jesus for safety. So Noah was hoping for salvation, and he pictures our hope for salvation in Christ. What we see through that, unbelief will destroy you. And there's a reality that people who don't believe in Jesus and don't come to Jesus through faith will be destroyed, as in the days of the flood, but eternally. But Noah believed and he was saved. So he endured that ridicule and just that 120 years. And then he saw the salvation of the Lord. Joshua 24:15 says, choose this day whom you will serve. And just think about who Noah. We're on Noah. I swap those names a lot. Who did Noah choose? If it was to him, choose this day whom you're going to serve. A world of people thinking he's crazy. You know, he's lost all esteem. He probably thought he might be crazy, but he chose to believe God at his word for something he'd never seen, just felt crazy, and he believed God. Alistair Begg does say, men and women are influenced not only by what we say to them, but by the way we respond to what God says to us. And so how Noah responded to what God said to him, he took him at his word. And even in the crazy, he just stuck with God, you know. And so it's cool. Alistair Begg plays it out as, for us, people are going to be impacted by how, not just what we say, but how they're always watching and how we respond to the Lord in our life. So, Noah, are you encouraged so far? The people, their old stories, just to keep praying, God, make it powerful, okay? Make it powerful today because they're old stories, but they're stories to inspire us, and we want them to. Verse 8 through 10. So go back to Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, whom were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham obeyed and he left. He was told to go to this new home. But even when he got there, what did he do? Where did he live? In tents. I don't know if that's really sunk in with me. He was promised a new land, and when he got there, the only part of that land he ever owned, it says, was the burial plot for Sarah's body, like a small plot. He lived in a tent like a foreigner, never settling his whole life, even when he was there, what was promised, because that wasn't the promise his hope was in. He obeyed, but that wasn't the home he was hoping for. It was the eternal one. The scripture's just so clear that the way it explains, he literally wanted the eternal home. Let's go ahead and read verse 13 through 16, because it just keeps kind of explaining this idea that he was longing for a better home. It's kind of talking about all these people, but in particular with Abraham and the way he left his home. See with me in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We will, again, this is one of the things at the very end we'll swing back to about this heavenly city, but it just says it right there. He was literally, it's just neat. It was a promised land. His promise, his faith step was to a promised land, yet he lived for a different land. So that kind of thing, like, he kind of got the promise, but that's not what his hope was in. It was in the better home. He was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So you literally see that his longing, his hope was in heaven specifically. And that's what we want to see. One of the things is we're longing for heaven. A lot of it revolves around that final perspective of us being with the Lord. John Owen says he believed in eternal rest with God in heaven. That phrase eternal rest, like Christy taught about the Sabbath rest, that's final, complete, eternal rest. He believed that. He believed in eternal rest with God in heaven, whereon he comfortably and constantly sustained the trouble of his pilgrimage in this world. This expectation is an act or the fruit of faith. The way he sustained the trouble in this world was because of that view that he was a pilgrim. And, you know, it was just temporary. Somewhere in here, this may not be the place, but I'll tell you, when I was having my first baby, I don't remember where in my outline this was, but I was going to share it. When I was having my first kid, I was so scared. I was really, really scared of pain and labor and all that. I'm just a wimp, totally. But my mother-in-law was like, it's just a day. Like, what if it's terrible? It's one day, you know, like it'll be over. You'll be okay. You'll live through it. Might be real bad, but you'll live through it. And it totally changed. And I was like, okay, it's a day. I mean, it was a bad day. My first baby was a bad day. She was at the hospital, right? It was a bad day. But it was a day, and I really could get through it because I knew it was temporary. This wasn't the whole forever thing, you know? So that's a small thing to say. Our whole life view is I can sustain things here because I got an eternal home coming. So you see it. Our next thing, I put on here Sarah and her hope for a baby. But truly, it's Abraham. I felt like inclined to give her a little place. But, I mean, the scriptures really point to Abraham. I regretted that choice. I thought, I tried to change the name because Sarah was a part of it. But it's again, Abraham and his wife, Sarah. So let's see This is verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. I think it's hilarious that it says he's as good as dead. He's 99 years old, and it's like saying, like, he's like so old, he's about to die. But he trusted what the Lord said. God had appeared to him in Genesis 17, 1, when God came to tell him, you know, that I'm going to give you descendants. And he said, what God said was, I am God Almighty, and I will confirm my covenant between you and me and will greatly increase your numbers. So when God told him the reassurance, he had already promised, I'm going to make you, bless you, and bless the nations. But in Genesis 17, when he gives him reassurance, hey, I am God Almighty, and I will confirm my covenant between you and me, and I will greatly increase you. That word for God, God Almighty, that's the name El Shaddai. He's all sufficient. So when God spoke that in Genesis 17 to Abraham and to Sarah, surely she was there, he said, I'm the all sufficient one. I'm God Almighty El Shaddai. I'll confirm it. I'll confirm that covenant. And so they had faith. Sarah was 90, but she would have known it. We know that she laughed because, I mean, it was humorous. Like, he's going to do it, but we're so old. It's ridiculous at this point. And then she named her baby Isaac, which means laughter, which is just so funny. You know, like, she had to just know, like, this is just hilarious. God did it, but we waited forever, and we're so old. It's a jug of joke. But they had faith even in their waiting, you know. Did they struggle? Sure, probably. They were very discouraged. They doubted. We know that they turned to Hagar and at times tried to, they knew God was going to do it, but they thought, well, maybe this is how he's going to do it. We don't think he can do it through us, you know. So, yeah, they struggled, but ultimately they knew he was El Shaddai and that he could do it, and they kept waiting. Romans 4, 18 through 22 tells us that Abraham did not waver in unbelief concerning the promises of God. He did trust that somehow they would come to pass. Yeah, he struggled, but deep, deep down, remember that inner being that delights in God's law, the deep, deep down part, didn't waver. God is El Shaddai, and he can bring it to pass when he wants to. That was Romans 4:18. Okay, so he kept going. So Abraham, in that particular story, there's three things about him, but that one, you know, even though it was insane, he just kept going and saying, okay, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're El Shaddai, and you can do it. Now, Abraham with Isaac, we know he also, by faith, sacrificed his son. Let's look at that, okay? Verse 17 through 19. So back in Hebrews, go with me to 17 to see what he did with Isaac here. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Okay, Abraham had this promise that God would bless him and make descendants through Isaac. Then God calls him to sacrifice and kill Isaac for him. Give him up. Lay him on the altar for me to show me that you love me more, even more than the promise. Show me that it's just me you want the most. And so he takes Isaac, right, his only son, and he does that. And he tells the servants, we will return when we are done worshiping. In Genesis 22, and this, again, I can send you the notes with the references, but he says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. So he knew somehow God's not going to change. El Shaddai, he's not going to change. He gave me the son. And he assumed he's just going to let me kill him and then he's going to bring him back, which is a cool assumption. Frank Barker says he knew God's promise. And so if the command seemed contrary to the promise, that was God's problem, not his. He was to trust and obey God. And so he did, knowing that if need be, God would raise Isaac from the dead because God would fulfill his promise. So he just left it to God. Like, that's your problem. You made a promise to do this through him. I'm going to kill him. You can make it happen. But he his part was, and I can't even fathom as a parent, y'all know how hard, I can't really go there because it'd make me just start weeping. I can't fathom how hard that is just to even trust that with the, I trust it, but I'm going to have to do that, you know, but he did. So the Lord spared Isaac and provided. He was hoping for resurrection. This is the first time we see somebody, he hoped and he thought, he reasoned God could raise the dead. Do we believe, the question is, do we believe God can raise things from the dead? Be it broken families, broken people, broken world, broken relationships, broken marriages. You know, do we believe that God can raise from the dead? Because he can. And we can still have faith that God can raise from the dead. And our business is to just keep obeying like Abraham did. So from all these people, we're kind of seeing this as part of it is just to keep going and keep obeying because God can do it. Moving on. I know it feels like a lot. And y'all might be like, oh, these are all stories. We know them. It's a lot. I kind of feel that. So if you feel that, I do too. It culminates in the most unbelievable way in the end. It will be worth it. So if you're thinking, this is a little boring today, it's like looking at people after people, I'm just going to tell you, it's going to culminate, and it's going to be worth your time. So if you, I feel that too right now. I'm thinking, it's long, a lot of people. Wait, just wait, hang in there. Verse 20 and 21, read with me here. We're going to put Isaac and Jacob together, kind of, because they did similar things. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Then verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Okay, this blessing, they gave their blessings in faith. Isaac, you guys know, he was deceived, right, by Rebekah and Jacob. He was deceived to give the blessing to the younger. That was not his plan. That was not his desire. But even though he was deceived, he blessed the younger, Jacob, and then he didn't recant it. He didn't take it back. Remember, Esau like begged him, bless me too. And he's like, no. It seems harsh, but what it shows is he trusted God's sovereignty such that even though other people deceived him and the way it came about that he blessed the younger, he trusted God's plan wasn't thwarted, and that's what God intended. And so he stayed with that blessing, and he blessed the younger. It commends him for blessing by faith. By faith, he blessed him. I think that by faith, he did it accidentally, right? So maybe not in that moment, but he left the blessing by faith because he chose to trust a sovereign God who that was his intent, and he let the younger carry the blessing. God's plan, the thing we see that God's plan just wasn't thwarted. Even by sin, it didn't change God's plan. And he saw that. That's just huge belief in God's sovereignty, okay? To think that even somebody else's sin, it's not that God wanted it, but God used it. It didn't change what God's purpose was in the end. So, then the next one we see is Jacob. Jacob blessed his grandsons. And Jacob, this is what happened with him. Joseph brings in his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and puts his father's hands, and he wants the granddad to bless him. And so he puts his father's hands on him. Well, which one is this? Jacob, it's hard. Joseph brought the sons. Jacob's got his hands on him. Jacob, prompted by the Lord, switches his hands and puts his right hand on the younger, on Ephraim. And his son, Joseph, says, you can look back in the story. I didn't write the reference. It's in Genesis. Joseph says, no, I want you to do this. And the father says, this is what the Lord wants. And he blesses Ephraim the younger. So it happened again. Again, he didn't plan to do it, but when he came to do it, God prompted him and he switched his hands. And by faith, he blessed who God told him to bless. So let me tell you this quote. And this is, I don't know who the person is. So I pulled it from Kelly Buck's Bible study notes. But it says, I liked it though. It says, although Jacob was so desperately unkind to his father, so pathetically misled by his mother, so astonishingly jealous of his brother, yet God helped him. God used him and blessed him. God's blessings are not given because we deserve them, but because we need them. One of the takeaways here about these blessings, they blessed by faith, and it wasn't on merit. It wasn't on position or merit or deserving it. It was God's mercy. And what God showed is that by his mercy, he will bless who he blesses. And their faith was to believe that. So to believe God in your mercy, you choose and you bless who you bless. And just the humbling to say, it's not because his blessings aren't given because we deserve them. They're given because we need them. And he blessed Jacob because he needed it. And he blessed Ephraim because he needed. That was the plan, to extend the line through Ephraim was the plan. So still so good. Moving. Hopefully you have some favorites in here. Joseph. Read verse 22 about Joseph by faith. Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave them instructions about his bones. Okay, Joseph, when he was sold into slavery when he was 17, but before age 17, he would have been taught the promises of God. He was in a Jewish, you know, believing home of faith. So he would have been taught there's this promise that God's going to lead our people somewhere. Then they, you know, when he went to Egypt, ultimately there was famine. People came to Egypt, ended up there in Egypt. But he knew God has promised us he is going to take his people to a new land. Okay, he was hundreds of years before Moses led them out of captivity. This is not like it's about to happen. He's so far beyond that, but he says, hey, I want you to promise me, Christy, promise that you're going to take my bones and take him to the promised land. Don't you bury me here in Egypt, because God promised we have a new, like a, you know, deliverance. So Joseph showed that he hoped in God's deliverance and that he believed it was going to come whenever it was. And so his request to take his bones was the evidence that he was believing God was going to do some miracle and this huge work. So he evidenced that he believed it. It was neat to think, we don't know when God did this work, but it was really the first 17 years of his life that the seeds were planted to have faith in the true God. Now, maybe when he was reunited with his family, it came back. I don't know. But whatever it was, there were seeds planted, and then Joseph showed that he still had faith when he was dying. He said, I believe that God. You take my bones with you. So it just shows from childhood, the faith came back at the end, a faith in the true God. So, verse 23, Moses. You may have favorites. Moses is my favorite from this list of people. So enjoy him with me. By faith, we are verse 23 about his parents. Okay, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Y'all know that story. They hid their baby in faith that God would save him. They risked everything to keep their child alive. Frank Barker says, faith overcomes fear. Faith enables us to obey God in the face of dire threats. Their baby, their firstborn son, was going to be killed. And instead of keeping him and hoarding him and trying to protect him, they actually went and put him in a river and gave him up. Faith enabled them to do this incredible thing, you know, and protect, and even when they were so afraid. So that was their faith, and God did. They saw something in him when he was born and beautiful, and that it was a favor of God on him, and it gave them faith to do it. So Moses, y'all, verse 24 through 28. These are good ones. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses, you know, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He had access to more immense wealth and riches and securities than we can fathom. I don't really know enough about, I thought about trying to read, but I was so overwhelmed with all I was reading. The history of Egypt and those pharaohs, and remember how they're buried in their tombs, and they had the gold and the jewels and the riches they had, it just says, were incomparable to things we know. Incomparable. So his access to that stuff, and yet he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He went and associated with the Jewish people, his home people, and we know he ultimately was called to lead them out of slavery into the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness for 40 years, eating manna and quail and all the things. And just think about what he could have had. He was like Pharaoh's daughter, grandson, and he would have been the royalty with the riches, but he gave it up. because he said this was better. It's another place you think, choose this day whom you will serve. Moses could have served the world and the country and the things, and he chose to be with God and his people. You cannot have two masters. You can't. The Bible says you can't serve both God and money. Then in 1 John, it says you cannot be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. Moses couldn't have both. He couldn't keep that position and be faithful to as God had called him, because he wouldn't have been with his people, the people of God. And so he chose to go there. He was a servant of the Lord. I've just always loved that about Moses. It's one of those, I always, like when my little boy, his name is James, I wanted to name him Moses, but my husband said no. So like, it would have been cool. But to pray that, you know, this whole heart to like, just give up everything for God. Don't be tempted by the pleasures of the world and the money, the things, the pleasures. In this day and time, just picture that. To really just say, no, I just want to be faithful to the Lord. And then how God used Moses. Oh, he is a favorite of mine. Major favorite. We're moving from Moses, and we're going to go quick through a couple here. Maybe the Israelites right here. This is with Moses leading them out. Verse 29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to, they were drowned. Okay, the Israelites were hoping for freedom and bondage, and so they stepped across the Red Sea. It was another crazy, loony thing. God led them around. He directed them. They followed his routing. They get to the sea. The Egyptians are coming. It's kind of like death or death. Like, here's our options. Die or die. But Moses gets this thing to put his stick out, and the waters will part, which just must have felt, even to Moses, like, this is crazy, but God's done some crazy stuff. So he does it, and they go through, they pass through, you know, so they're hoping for deliverance, and they do it. Well, the Egyptians see it, right? So they come, and they're like, let's go, and they step in. And you would think, well, did they have faith, too? Because they stepped into straight into that water. But in Frank Barker's sermons on this, he says the Egyptians stepped in on presumption, not on faith. So listen to this. He says, presumption is not the same thing as faith. The Egyptians believed they could do the same thing the Israelites had done, but theirs was a presumptuous faith. God had given them no revelation that he would roll the waters back. When they got about midway through, the waters rolled over them and they were drowned. Faith is presumption unless it is grounded on God's revelation in his word. Faith, trust, and the revelation of God and acts on it. I just thought, oh, you know, let me say that last part. Faith is presumption unless it is grounded on God's revelation. Even spiritually, y'all know, we have cultures around us, this faith, you know, movements. It is presumption if it's not founded on the promises and the revelation of God, specifically through his word. If it does not line up with what God has promised us and enabled and given us in his word, then no, that's not a calling to step out in it and to claim that promise. No, if it's not a promise of God in his word, that's presumption. That's dangerous. They drowned. Yes. Okay, faith is presumption unless it is grounded on God's revelation. Faith, trust in the revelation of God and acts on it. Frank Barker. Y'all know the best ones. We're reading all these, but that's like, we keep being like, whoa, these Frank Barker sermons are so rich. You know that every single time I've told a song or a hymn, because I just love them, they're kind of like the language of my heart, Lord. The trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. I don't know all the words to that one, but man, what Moses did, what Noah did, what Abraham did. This is so far. Let's just say, trust and obey. We could sum it up. That's, they're doing it in crazy things and hard things and sacrificial things. They're just trusting and obeying. Let that be the song and the theme. Okay, Joshua, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Joshua hoped in God's power, and he saw the walls fall down. Okay, he obeyed. Again, he trusted and obeyed, a pretty crazy thing. It seems like it was always kind of a little crazy, like you can't imagine God using this. It's not how you picture God to give you the victory. You know, it's never probably how they planned it. But that's how God did it. Rahab, look at verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She hoped in God's protection. She risked herself to help God's people. She was even honored eventually by being named in the lineage of Jesus. So Rahab showed God can protect me, and she risked her life to trust him. Then there's so many, many more. Let's read verse 32 to 35. And just quick, we're not going to dig into these, but let's just see great stories here. And what, verse 32, Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead. They were raised to life again. There are miracles that happen. Miracles of salvation, of armies, these small armies conquering these huge ones. I mean, God made the sun stand still at some point in time in Joshua. There's just the lions' mouths were shut. The fire didn't burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, there's miracles. And we go, whoa. There are people who had faith. They trusted. They obeyed. And God spared them. God delivered them. Wow, to have them. So many people saw great provisions in this life. They saw the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. You know, that's so sweet, and that's what we want, isn't it? If we get honest, that's what we want. Love that. Show me some power, Lord. You know, just show up for me. We want the provision now, in this lifetime, like some of them had. We love their stories because they give us hope. But is that really what biblical hope is? Is biblical hope for provision right now in this life? Is it to hope for an earthly blessing? Or is it bigger? A whole lot bigger. So these are incredible stories, and this is what we always think of. Oh, they had faith, and it's God provided. But that's not the biblical hope. I mean, it is. They hoped for things in God. Their hope was in the right object. But the rewards they got, or the provisions they got, that is not what we're hoping for. So we got to keep going. And this is my favorite part and the great culmination here. Starting in verse 35b. Hang on, my paper's stuck. Okay, verse 35. Pick up where we left off after these women are getting people raised from the dead. B, the second half, next sentence. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Okay, others, just to focus on it, others were tortured and refused to be released. If there's two categories, you just think, who wants to be the others? Not us. Tim Keller, hear this. He says, if your understanding of faith conceptually ends at verse 35a, with you thinking, you will overcome if you try hard enough, if you just have enough faith, God will provide, you know. He says, you are doomed. Life is hard and life is brutal. Like, it's not the kind of faith for the life that we're called to. He has a book called Walking with God in Pain and Suffering. Haven't even read it. I assume it's probably really good if this is kind of a thing. So I thought, he had that great quote, and when he talks about if your faith ends there, so how do we have that faith? There's a book. But if it, I was thinking, if your faith ends there at the end of, at the start of verse 35, you're just not equipped. The issue is, it's great. It's in a good God, but you're not equipped to keep going because you don't have that promise of temporary provision. So let's get equipped. So my thought is, okay, well, I don't want my faith to end there because then I'm not equipped for life. Well, let's get equipped. And let's get equipped by really looking here for our last part. Let's dig in a little about these others and what they hoped for. Because this is the faith we're praying today. God will cultivate. I'm not praying you're tortured. I'm praying God cultivates this kind of faith in us. So who could, they're hoping for a better resurrection. Yes. There is actually a promise of suffering. Yeah. So we literally can't stop there. Okay, so who could these others have been? I mean, there's the two categories. There's the people that are going to see miracles, the people that don't. Generally, we can just pick and just say maybe John the Baptist. This is just a general. He was put in prison, and he was beheaded. Prison, bad ending, beheaded. Paul and Peter, though eventually martyred, they were put in prison. And didn't they see moments of just release and earthquakes and miraculous things? Yes, they ultimately faced the same. But the first time they went to prison, it was a little different. They got the miracle. John the Baptist, no miracle, no head. Okay? We could be like, yeah. So we could just kind of generally say, hey, just it just could be anybody. So it's like, I didn't get the miracle. And sometimes we can see that with each other. Like, I just feel like she gets a lot of the miracles. She gets a lot of the good. I feel like I don't really get the good, Lord. Like, where's my stuff, my provisions? We can feel these categories. Specifically, though, in this verse, when it says this word others, who could it really probably have meant? And I will tell you who it probably meant, because this is Jewish audience here, okay? These are Jewish believers. And so specifically, it's probably talking about these Maccabean martyrs in that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, that intertestamental period. There was some severe persecution and people. There was Antiochus the IV, I think, was a king of Assyria who conquered and occupied Israel. This is around 170 BC, if you really like timelines. Under him, he was just brutal. He occupied Israel. And he was a brutal tyrant. He had this thing. He would call out prominent families, Jewish families at that time, to the public square. He'd arrest them and bring them in public in front of people and maybe call on them to eat unclean food or to not deny the Lord or to do something publicly. And then he would have new ways. He invented new ways to torture people. And so I wanted to tell you a couple stories here in the historical Jewish book. And so these Hebrews, they would have heard these stories. They were Jews. This is their history books that we can read, even if they're not particularly listed for the sake of time, you know, in here. They're in history. There's a Eleazar, who was this really like prominent scribe. And so he was older. He had been faithful scribe. And he was brought out and he was forced to eat pig flesh, which, you know, for Jews, that's just, it's unclean, and they forced it down his throat and stuff. And those stories are kind of varying little things if he threw. But eventually, I mean, ultimately, he just refused to do it, you know, and to deny the Lord, and he stood his ground. And the thing that was cool was the writer who wrote about him said he welcomed death with honor rather than life with pollution. He just chose death with honor instead of polluting his pollution. So he was beaten to death for the Lord. The one that I heard those years ago, the story that just God used in my life and in the whole scripture, but this story was one God just, he nailed me with, was the one of Hannah and her seven sons. If you've heard this, it's in the history stuff, but it's a mama. I don't know where her husband was, if he was off or if he was dead, but she had seven boys and they were all arrested and brought out in front of everybody. And they called the oldest son first. They brought him away from his mom separately. And they called on him to eat unclean meat and to honor the king against the Lord. And the oldest son said, no, no, God, and like, I won't do that. We know the Lord. And so they severed his tongue, his feet, and his hands And one version says they threw him in a fire. One version says a boiling pot of water. Remember, Antiochus was inventing ways to torture. So the mama and the brothers had to watch him stand for the Lord. Well, then they called the second son. And they said in the same thing, will you do it? Please, just not. And the second son said, you know, whatever, I'm true to the Lord. God is my king. And he was tortured. And they tried to increase it. The third son, mama watching, every son, Hannah just watching. They kept going, fourth son, fifth son, publicly. It's just getting bad, you know, even the people watching. So by the time they get to the baby, it says even the people watching were like, please don't, just keep your baby. And they started begging the mom, will you just save your baby? Your sons are all making this choice, but will you just tell the baby not to do it? We don't want to leave you with no one. It's getting too much for everybody. And so they told her, and so she said, yeah, I'll talk to him. So they pulled her, she got to go talk to him privately, and they thought she's going to tell him, baby, you just stay with me. Well, she's quoted as saying to him, it was not I who gave you life, baby, and breath. It was your creator, and he will, in his mercy, give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourself for his sake. She told her baby, forget yourself for his sake. He'll give you life. So bottom line, this mama told her kids, Jesus is worth it, okay? Go die for Jesus. He'll give you life again. And he's worth it, okay? Because he's your king. He made you. So you go give your life. And so her baby went and gave his life too. These are the stories that just show me, I don't have faith like that, God. And years ago, I just sat there weeping and said, God, I don't have faith like that. Please grow my faith like that. Show me in a different way, then I'll give you everything. And I'm not saying that today I would do that. You know, I want that to be true. But I will say that for 9 years, this has been something that God has just constantly brought back. God, I want to live for the right life. And I don't want it to be this one. And even my kids, I don't want them to be my life. Let my life be you. And that one. So that's why this has just been, this is part of why God has used it in my life. So talk about hope for a better resurrection. These people hoped for a better resurrection. They literally gave their life because they hoped for it, an eternal life. Here's a couple things. So Nancy Guthrie, it's sweet that, you know, and she, Nancy Guthrie, she's speaking in February. She's the one that she's been through losing two babies, you know. She says a better resurrection, it doesn't necessarily feel better at the time. It feels like a loss. So don't think it just feels victorious to give up your child. You know, no, it feels like a loss. C.S. Lewis, he says, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're just wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Isn't that true? If we truly love God, we love him and he's good. We don't doubt he's going to do the best, but we do wonder how painful God is it going to be. But you're worth it. You know, that's the thing. There was one commentator that said, and this is just in thinking of our whole book, the greatest challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God that we rest in him, whether living or dying, whether comfortable or miserable, having confidence that God himself is better than anything this life can give us or that death could take from us. So this is the kind of faith that we're after. Hold up. Hey, sweet babies. Oh, they're cute. This is what we're after. So we're praying, God, grow that faith in me. So we want to wrap up and get kind of practical. One thing before we get to the application is just that the unbelievable and best part here is that their faith was commended. The people who won temporarily, won the battle, whatever, and the people who lost, they still ultimately won. They won too. And that's the thing, is they died still in faith. It was commended. They believed every moment was worth it. That mama believed, it is worth it, baby. Die because you're going to be with him. It's worth it. So it's the kind of faith that's, I'm a winner. No matter what you take, no matter what you do, I'm a winner. I will win. You have won and I will win. Because I have forever with the Lord. So the faith is commended. We read that in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, even though they didn't receive what was promised. In verse 16, it said, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Okay, they got, oh, this wonderful reward. Matthew 5, 21 and 23, that's the passage about those faithful servants where God, where the master tells them, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the commendation that's worth it. But not only is there a commendation that's worth it, there's reward. So we are getting close, okay? You're kind of thinking, we are. Turn with me, though. I want a couple of flips here, if you can. If you don't want to flip, you don't have to. But I want to read in Revelation, go to chapter 21. We're talking last page of the Bible. Well, second to last. There's a 22, forgot. Okay. The faith was commended, but it's also rewarded. So let's think about this reward at the end, that it'll be worth it, okay? Revelation in 21, just think with me for a minute. We're going to read 1 through 7. Just picture the reward. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's worth it. Anything will be worth it. You will not, for one moment in heaven, look back with a tear and think, oh, that was just too much, God. Can't believe you made me do that. No, there won't be a second of looking back thinking it wasn't worth it. You know, it will be beautiful. And so in his, the goodness will overtake you because the forever home will be worth it. So, how do we flesh this out? That's what we want. How do we flesh it out? What would it maybe look like in us? Because I want that. I just want to long for that home. I want to just live for that home, like a tent, like Abraham. That's my home. This is my home. So yeah, part of it is that I'm a pilgrim. This is just one little part of this that Nancy Guthrie pulls out. And I thought, yeah, that's true. So let's say it. So she points us in the end, as we think about this, like, oh, we want to live for that home. She points back and says, but the reality is we're in this home right now, this temporary, you know, we're here, we're in this life, we're on this earth. And so look in Romans 8, if you want to flip, I think I have two last flips here, but Romans 8, 22 and 23. What about now? What about this life, you know? Well, look at what it says in Romans 8 about this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we're not there yet. We're here. We are in, we know this broken world. It's broken. We live in these broken bodies. They're broken, you know, broken families, broken relationships. It's just a broken world. And so there's groaning. There's like physical groaning sometimes. If I get up off the floor, sadly, I'm probably like, oh, there's physical groaning and there's emotional and there's spiritual groaning. There's all the groanings of just, oh, the brokenness is real and it's hard. And what are we doing now? We're groaning. It's worth it. But we're groaning. It's hard. Turns out my daughter, Bev, is like a major groaner. She groans when she's sleepy. That's weird. I'm like, what's this about? She's like, oh, all the time. So I picture that when I think of the word groan. I'm like, why is Bev like such a moaner and groaner? She's going to be like a tennis player one day that's like, ugh, because she's got the sounds down. So Nancy Guthrie, she points us back to that. And this is her little quote, okay? Her book, Hoping for Something Better. We're not, like, teaching from it, but we recommended it. It's just a good supplement to this. Oh, but listen to this one. So there's some of the things in there. Oh. She says, have you ever wondered sometimes if something's wrong with you? Or is there some deficiency in your faith because you can't just share in the happy all the time religion that some seem to have? When you find yourself groaning because death and destruction and disease and depression and deprivation in this world, and you find that deep down inside, you just long for all of it to be erased and made right. She said, that's a sacred longing placed deep within you because the hope you have. Hope allows us to see beyond the darkness as we fix our eyes on what we can't see. Real hope is not about wishing for the best in this world. Again, real hope causes us to long for another world. But it's cool that she says, she affirms, there's just going to be some groaning now. I'm sorry. My Walmart order's ready. Real hope. Yeah, where was I there? The groaning, it points us to say it's God put it in us. The groaning, he put it there. He put the discontentment with this life there on purpose to push us to say, like C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I'm made for another world. He wanted it to point to another world. So what do we do? We're in our last 5 minutes, in our last passage today. If you want to turn, go to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We're going to start 2 Corinthians 4:18. We're going, but what? So God, it's just keep going. What do we do? It's really all fitting together. It's all the same point. It's just reiterated. What do we do? 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now drop down in chapter 5 to verse 7. We live by faith, or we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Okay, we fix our eyes on the unseen. Because it's, again, what's seen, it's temporary. It's like I said about childbirth. It's temporary today. It's temporary forever. We keep fixing our eyes. James McDonald, is that his name? I have J. McDonald written here. I think it's James McDonald. Says, our problem is that we have to break that addiction to sight. We're just addicted to sight. And we got to break it. And so this is a reminding ourselves all the time of the unseen. He's real. I used to tell my high school students, he's real. He's coming back. He's real. He's coming back. It's the truest thing I can ever tell you. It's unseen. You don't feel it every moment, but it's the truest thing. He's real and he's coming back. And act and live like that. So in this whole idea, just the way to conclude, I think you get the point. The biblical hope, it's a certain one that he's coming back. The biblical faith, it's trusting and obeying, and it's not living for this life. It's living for the next one. We really cultivate, I want to live for the right life, God, and it's not this one. And just start praying that. I want to live for the right life, God. It's not this one. It's not today. It's not this home. It's not this marriage. It's not these babies. These are all good things. I don't want to live for it. I want to live for that one. I wanted to conclude just by reading you this little clip. Johnny Erickson Tata. That's Johnny. And then y'all know she's paralyzed at 17 from the neck down. Her book, Heaven, Your Real Home. Could I tell you with today's topic anything better to read? No. Heaven, Your Real Home. I mean, live for heaven, your real home, you know. Highly recommend, highly. But I want to read to you this just as a sweet picture, you know, of somebody. So this is how we're wrapping up, and then we'll pray. She, you know, paralyzed. So she starts in just with a story of her own experience. And I think you'll pick up on where we are. It's just jumping straight into a chapter. with one of her days, just a day in the life of Johnny. File this, Francie, and make copies of this letter, would you? I said to my secretary without looking up from my desk. And oh, yes, I sighed. Would you please pull out the sofa bed one more time? Are you serious? Again? Again. With that, my face flushed and my eyes became damp. For the fourth time that day, I needed to be lifted out of my wheelchair and laid down. I had to undress and readjust my corset. Shallow breathing, sweating, and skyrocketing blood pressure were signaling that something was either pinching, bruising, or sticking my paralyzed body. My secretary tissued away my tears and unfolded my office sofa bed. As she shifted my body, examining my legs and hips for any telltale pressure, marks, or red areas, I stared vacantly at the ceiling. I want to quit this, I mumbled. We couldn't find anything wrong. She put my clothes back on, hoisted me into my chair, and stepped back. I looked sheepish. Where do I go to resign from this stupid paralysis? Francie shook her head and grinned. She'd heard me say it scores of times. It's nothing new. My disability is, at times, a pain. As she gathered the piles of letters off my desk and was about to leave, she paused and leaned against the door. I bet you can't wait for heaven. You know, like Paul said, we groan, longing to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. My eyes dampened again, but this time they were tears of relief and hope. Yeah, it'll be great. I couldn't return to my dictating. The verse kept sticking with me, and I whispered a prayer. Yes, Lord, I do look forward to being whole, to having a body that will never know pain. But to be honest, what I really want is a new heart that doesn't want to resign or quit. I sat and dreamed what I've dreamed of a thousand times, the hope of heaven. And she thinks, listen, verses, when we see him, we shall be like him. The perishable shall put on the imperishable, the corruptible, that which is incorruptible. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in power. He has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. It was all I needed. I opened my eyes and said out loud with a smile, come quickly, Lord Jesus. She says, the scene I described can happen two or three times a week. Physical affliction and emotional pain are, frankly, part of my daily routine. But I only stay me-centered long enough to release a few tears, blubber a few gripes, and that's it. I learned long ago that self-pity can be a deadly trap, and so I avoid it like the plague. I quickly move upward and onward. Hardships are God's way of helping me to get my mind on the hereafter. I mean hereafter as a true reality. Every time my corset wears a wound in my side, or I'm faced with a four-week stint in bed, or I feel the stab of someone else's pity, I look beyond the negatives and see the positives. I recall that pilgrims aren't supposed to feel at home on earth. I set my heart and mind on things above, and I wait on the bridegroom. I remember the promise of a new body, a new heart, and a new mind. I dream about reigning on earth and ruling in heaven. I think about crowns and rewards and casting them all at Jesus' feet. It keeps going. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not grow weary. But it's just a picture of the longing for heaven. And more than the bodies, it's the new hearts, you know. So let's pray. I did put questions at the bottom in bold just to pray through this week. This is such a heart lesson, right? This kind of faith, remember from the beginning, it's a gift of God. We can't cultivate it. We pray for it. So be begging God, build a faith in me. That's the kind of faith you want. But pray through, is Jesus going to be enough for you? Is heaven really the home you're living for? Will you stand for him? Will you live for him? So we're praying God does that. I would recommend that little Johnny book. It's precious. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. Your word, every bit of your word, it is inspired, God, and it is true and it is inerrant. God, thank you so much. I thank you for this chapter. It tells us of people. It gives us pictures, God. We're not the only ones you're calling to do hard things by faith. They're just to keep going and to persevere. God, people have walked with you for years and they've found out that you are worth it. You are the true God. You are the creator of all we see. You have won and you will come back. God, help us today to fix our eyes on you and to just declare you're worth it, and we will keep walking in faith, God.
May we live our lives for you truly. Change our hearts, God. We pray that you would give us faith. Lord, I thank you for these women. I pray even in this rain, God, would you keep us safe going home? God, we just pray that you would just, it's just about you. Pray that you would use us for your glory, God, and that you would just increase in us this desperate longing for you. God, we pray so much and thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.